Our reading today is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, for I neither fear God nor respect man. Yet because the widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
As we read this passage, and as we look at it today, the key ideas I'd like to draw out are hope and hopelessness. People either live with one or the other. We all know hope. Hope is the anticipation of a positive thing. It is the belief that we possess something that betters our circumstances, or that will better our circumstances. Hope is the knowledge of spring, whilst we're all huddled up in our cold, dark houses. And this hope is very common in Scotland. There's a difference between well-grounded hope and shaky hope. There's a difference between believing that spring will follow winter when we know that there's millennia of there's thousands of years of the world going around the sun and the seasons changing time in and time out. And there's also shaky ground hope, which is just trust your horoscope for the week ahead. Growing up, I used to read the paper and I used to read the horoscope section, and for some reason my prediction was that I would always meet someone tall, dark and handsome, but yeah, it wasn't quite what I wanted. The difference is that hope on shaky ground leads to hopelessness. When the things that we put our hope into fail us, it is because we have attributed to them a greater power than they actually possess. Do you put your hope in the things which can deliver, or that all that you want them to deliver? Is your hope in your career? Is it in your romantic relationship? Or are you left hopeless from disappointment or loss? No matter how you feel this morning, hopeful or hopeless, God has a very real, trustworthy hope to offer you in this passage. So let's jump in. The point of the parable is given to us at the very beginning. It is always to pray and not to lose heart, which I translate as not to lose hope. And when we read this passage, I think there is a real sensitivity to there's an aversion to us to it when we read it. Because the Christian prayer life is a delicate thing. Are you praying enough? Are you praying with enough zeal? Some of us might come in what we think is quite a good season of prayer. Some of us won't remember the last time that we prayed. The thing is, here is not to read Jesus' motives as an accusation. Not to read it as, well, this widow prays, so why are you not praying? Or this widow petitions, so why are you not petitioning God? Because that is guilty and disheartening. That will cause us to lose hope and not to remain hopeful. So Jesus does this in three ways, which I would like to bring our attention to. He presents the hopeless situation of the widow. He proposes our hopeful condition, or the hopeful condition of the believer. And he proves that this hope rests on a firm foundation. This hope is certain. So let's look at the widow's hopeless situation. I think the disciples would have had an easier understanding here of what's going on. 21st century modern people would be quite difficult to fully interpret this intuitively. It's because we're used to reading moral stories and metaphors which convey more explicit principles which we are to follow and then to enact. But parables are not like this. Parables are usually actually quite counterintuitive. Parables teach the inverse. They present a picture and they actually teach the inverse. The inverse moral is true. And Luke 18 is like this. If we read it like a moral story, then what is the conclusion? Seemingly, if we nag God, then he eventually came to our requests. But if we look at the first century Jewish context, you'd know this is absurd. They understood parables to be far more complex. So let's understand the context which Jesus is teaching in. The Jews here are steeped in a culture of Old Testament narrative, of a patriarchal concept context. They would know that the widow is a recognized symbol of vulnerability here. She's got no husband. She's in a man's world where she can't work to support herself. She can't defend herself physically. And she's in a culture where custom and law forbid her to speak publicly. This is a tragic situation, but what's worse is not only is she vulnerable in principle, but she's also vulnerable in reality. Her adversary is oppressing her. Her situation is not good. And the disciples would have known this. She's in immediate danger, and she has no ability to defend herself with no help, and she's all alone. Yet the parable goes on to reveal the widow's course of action. Persistent plea, day in and day out. The judge starts to grow sick of her. In this patriarchal culture, scholars sort of think that there is a principle of chivalry here, which would have actually bound the judge to listen to her, so much so that he wouldn't have actually been able to throw her out, in the same way that he could have thrown out a man. So he has to see her day in and day out. Our judge, though he's unjust, he's also after comfort and self-preservation. He knows that he has to listen to this widow. There's no escaping the intrinsic social etiquette of the times. So he's worn down. That's the end result. He caved into the demand, but persistence is paid off. And then she has no good strategy to attack from, no defensive ground to stand on. She just keeps on asking. And so she persisted and got her justice. Now, what is our hope in this passage? Well, it's not that we can wear God down by our prayers, and that we can get what we want just by throwing prayers at him every day. Because that raises some questions, right? Is God not immutable? Does God not... How is it that we can affect God by our prayers? Is God unloving like this judge? Isn't he supposed to be loving? Isn't he supposed to be generous to us? Doesn't he love to hear us pray? And the answer to all of this is, well, yes, of course. This is how the parable is understood inversely. It's that God is not like this unjust judge. And this points to our situation. The point of the parable points to our situation. It's not like widows. So we have infinitely more hope. Our situation is not hopeless. We have hope. And the hope that I'd like to point out here is found right at the end. It's in the words, God's elect. Our hope is in election. So who are God's elect? What is meant by the term? The Heidelberg Catechism defines, which is just a teaching tool for the Bible, a community preserved for himself, that's God, chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. In short, this is the reconciliation of man to God. And this is our, this is the end goal of the elect, to be reconciled as a fallen, sinful man to the one who created us. And so there's no condemnation of the believer here, but a reminder. That God is something very, very different to an unjust judge. This is a reminder of our state before God, instead of our state feeling as if we are in front of an unjust judge. We are actually reminded that our state is before God. And so, how does God relate to his elect? This is the question we have to ask. Who is God here? If he's not the unjust judge, then, well, God is, you know, then who is he? And what I want to point out here is that to his elect, to those who believe in him, God is the merciful judge. God is the just judge. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 97, verse 2. Jesus is reminding us the weight of our sin, the weight of judgment has been lifted from us. God promises us that our sins be taken as far as from far away from us as the east is from the west. He's not just a judge, he is Father. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Are you guilty? I've been guilty of it before, of viewing God as only a judge. Well, Christ's point here in the parable is to remember that if we are a believer, then we are God's sons and daughters. That is a bond of love, that is a paternal bond, one who cares for us. And so this is the believer's hope. This is time and time again what the believer knows to be true about God. And God is the enemy of the adversary, not his friend. So instead of God's siding up with our enemy, instead of God agreeing with his accusations, God actually turns it on his head and he accuses the adversary. We see this in the Old Testament in Zechariah 3. Satan stands nearby in a throne in a courtroom, nearby the sinner to accuse him of being filthy. And filthy is a metaphor, as is another sign of sin. But God instead condemns Satan. And do we understand this? That God does not wish for us to remain oppressed by sin and guilt and shame, but longs to free us. And what else do we see about his elect? That his elect are a praying people. But notice here that the hope is on the justice. The hope is on who God is and what God promises. So we must first hope in reconciliation, and only then can we pray. What we notice is that when we are in right relationship with God, i.e. when we are his elect, if we are his elect, we can do nothing but pray. Prayer defines solutions. And hope is, yeah, our hope is, it defines our course. It defines our ultimate end goal, which is reconciliation with God. I'd like to ask ourselves the question, how do we know that God is indeed for us? 2,000 years down the line since his death and resurrection, what grounds do we have for hope? At the beginning of time, Adam, when he first set foot in the garden, he rejected these things who God said he was. And for the entire history of the world, God has been working to reconcile fallen man and God. We can see God's elect throughout the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, the people of Israel. And these fallen men are all God's elect because he wants to redeem them and to restore their true humanity to them. And the one thing that they all share in common, and I'm getting to our hope made certain, the one thing that they all share in common is the assurance of their hope. That is their faith. Paul says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So our hope is in election, but it is our certainty which is the clincher, which makes us, which it itself is faith. The faith is what secures our footing in front of God. If we want God to not be the unjust judge, then we must believe that all that he has done for us. So how did his people know that he would do what they promised, that he would finally put an end to death, suffering, and sin? This is why the parable starts with hope and ends with faith. Because Jesus calls us, because they knew that God is who he said he is. Because they saw that God was continuously bringing about his self-revelation, that there was a progression from his covenant on Mount Sinai to all of the works that then followed afterwards. God was building his revelation to his people, revealing who he was, so that they couldn't see exactly what the future looked like. They trusted that God really was good. And so our faith, our hope is made certain. We have faith because of God's self-revelation. If we read the Old Testament, we see God is faithful to his people time and again. God's sovereign plan progressively unfolds throughout the Bible. He has remained faithful to his plan, answering the prayers of those who cry out to him day and night. But our hope, how much more hope do we have? How much more certainty do we have because of Christ? All that the saints longed for in previous millennia is finally here. Because the redemptive work is finally complete in him. He is the true and better Adam. He is the true and better Israel. Because he lived a perfect sinless life and died as a sacrifice for all of our sins. So that ultimately he could become the true elect or the true chosen one. This is to say that we live now in the end times, we live now in the final days where we anticipate Jesus' second coming. But the manifest, the work which he did on the cross defines our trajectory. We are finally reconciled to God in this very moment. In the moment that we have faith, we already have this relationship to God. And we look forward to the consummation of that when he comes again. We can't get away from it. This parable, it goes to the end times. This is an eschatological parable. Jesus is saying, well, this is true. And now look at the consummation of my kingdom. For people who already believe, death has already been defeated. Sin has already been atoned for. Because of Christ. We need to remember that as we struggle through these final days, that his final work is already here. And that we don't know when Christ will return. says, I'll swear that he'll come like a thief in the night. Meaning that more than anything, we don't know when it will be. Elsewhere, we're told to be watchmen, to keep Christ's second coming at the forefront of our minds, because this is his final promise to us. Ultimately, that justice will be fully restored, and speedily. The term speedily is also used in Revelation to talk about the second coming of Christ. So this has implications for our prayer. That was where I was going with all that. Prayer is the resultant state of the believer, because true faith responds in prayer. Prayer is the acid test of our faith. How we pray reflects how much we trust in God and what he is doing. Prayer is the communication between those who are created in the image of God and God. But we live in a fallen world. Sin has affected how we communicate with God. Our communication with God is therefore broken. But because of Christ, because of his true humanity, true prayer also belongs to him. And it is through Christ that our prayers are now made effective. Our prayers are heard fully through him, and he prays for us. So there's no results-based judgment here. We don't respond in faith only when our prayers have been answered. But we first come to the understanding of God and his purposes in the world, and we respond in prayer. So this is the purpose of prayer. God establishes us as his people, and notice here that his elect cry out day and night. This is what defines them. It is their faith which leads them to do so. And so the purpose of prayer is to take part in the redeeming of the whole of creation. Prayer is given to us as an intrinsic part of God's redemptive work. It's the outward expression of faith, because we first recognize what God has planned, what he has done for us, and how he enables us to take part in that. And then we take part in it. There's a couple of practical questions which I would like for us to think about. Are you praying with God's redemptive plan as your goal? We pray today, thy will be done, or your will be done. Are you praying truly with the goals of the gospel in mind? And do you have faith enough to remember that as believers we have already reached the goal of unity with Christ? There's now nothing more for heaven to give. Are you praying only to respond with faith to the things that challenge you? Prayer can be a wrestling match, and it's sometimes in prayer that we overcome those things which we were tempted in. Whether it's doubt or sin or some other struggle. Are we praying with redemptive time? This is to say that we need to set our time frames to God's. God wants to bring about the new creation. He will answer our prayers. It just might not be the time frame that we think. We have Christ here. We know that he lived and died and rose again. The work hasn't been fully consummated, but it's here, it's visible. He gives us a sign and sacrament to allow us to remember this and to take part in this new creation. If we feel hopeless about the things that we are or no longer praying for, I think God asks us the question is, do we really want it? We have to think that God could be delaying an answer to prayer in order to cultivate a real sense of longing or desire. The question here is, are you really, truly putting your faith in God? In certain circumstances, waiting on prayer throughout difficult seasons can show us where we are truly putting our trust and be used to bring us close to God. I want to know how you've come to church this morning. Do you feel that your situation is hopeless? Are you struggling with a series of disappointments in your life? Perhaps you thought it was a clear trajectory, but it just hasn't seemed to materialize yet. Maybe you feel that God doesn't want to listen to your small, seemingly insignificant worries and fears. Maybe you've experienced deep loss, recent one, previous years. Maybe God seems cold and cruel. The question at the forefront of your mind is, why doesn't he put an end to such suffering and pain today? Or maybe you feel burdened by rules, but the Christian faith is one that strangles your freedom and diminishes your joy in the world. If you're hopeless this morning, ask yourself the question of, well, what did I hope in? What were my hopes based on? Were they based on real, intangible, true things? Things which will last, things which will bring me the things that I so desired? Or will they fail you? Have they failed you? And are they leaving you crushed in their absence? If you have hoped in fragile things, it's because you have put your hope away from God. If your hope is not in God, it's ultimately because you view him as the unjust judge, as a God who is cold and indifferent, cruel and powerless to deliver. If those things were true, you'd have every right to be hopeless. But I want to point to Jesus Christ and remind us that he felt all those things which you're feeling. He felt the temptation to view God as an unjust judge. And on the cross, he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me, O Lord?" That is to say that he did not sin. He did not accuse God, but he did suffer fully as man. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, we think of the passage which you've given us, we think of this parable, and we think of our ultimate end as men and women here, that we are to take part in your new creation, that we are to reconcile ourselves to you and let ourselves be reconciled by you. But we pray to thank you for the hope which you've given us in prayer, that all things will come to pass, as you said they have, because we have your Son. In these things we pray that you would remind us of this today, and remind us of this in the week ahead, in the years ahead, not to lose hope. Help us to put our hopes ultimately in you, to trust in your salvation.